Our second scripture lesson comes from the 20th chapter of John, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, the one called Didymus, a twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put them into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God add this blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now this scripture lesson comes up virtually every year after Easter. So I've studied this thing for probably over 40 or 50 years. And of course, it's commonly known as the story of the doubting Thomas. But I recently got another little insight into this story. I think Thomas was a contrarian. That's not a word that you hear a lot. My grandmother used it a lot to refer to me. "You're such a contrary child." I remember that very clearly. But a contrarian is anyone, this is according to Webster's Dictionary, anyone who thinks that what most other people believe is wrong and they act accordingly. A contrarian is actually a basic term in the vocabulary of investing. Most successful investors often behave like contrarians. They buy low and they sell high. That is, they're buying stocks that are cheap because most investors aren't buying them. But they have a possibility of rising. And then they sell stocks that most investors are valuing highly, but then eventually decline. So being a contrarian in at least the financial circles is generally a good thing. The word is most often used as an adjective. You may express a contrarian opinion, hold a contrarian view, pursue this contrarian investment strategy. Many of us can be contrarians. I love it. In fact, our presence here this morning means that we choose to ignore the popular trend. Against Christian faith and against church attendance, we choose the contrary point of view. You're here this Sunday. It's a statement. It's a vote, actually. It's a vote for Christ and for the church. And that's good, because the Lord that we follow, as I told the children, was probably the greatest contrarian in history. Where else will you find it written that a religious leader, a secular leader, someone high in everybody's expectations, tells you to turn the other cheek, to love your enemy. If that's not contrarian, I don't know what is. I mean, it's contrarian even to our own instincts. You know, our instincts are to hate the enemy. And if someone strikes me on the cheek, they better watch out because I'm going to strike them back, right? But Jesus said, no, no. You are of, if you follow me, you are of contrarian blood. When you drank the cup last Sunday, you ate the bread, you were joining in this contrarian movement that started so very long ago. So perhaps the doubt that Thomas expressed this morning was a result of nothing other than Jesus' influence on him. Now, down through history, Thomas has been stuck with that name, Doubting Thomas. But a true Bible scholar will tell you that if you look up all the other mentions of Thomas in the Gospels, you'll see that there was far more to him than just doubt. He rallied the other disciples to courage in face of oppression. John 11 is a good example. The Pharisees and temple officials have finally decided, we're going to get Jesus. And they put the word out, sort of the APB, so to speak, like the police do. You know, if you see him, you stop him, and we're going to take care of Jesus. But Jesus, in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, heard that Lazarus was sick. Now, he was safe. He was far away. Lazarus lived in Bethany, just a few miles from Jerusalem. The other disciples said, wait a minute, Jesus. We don't want to go back there. I mean, there's a price on your head already. And we who are with you are a little bit afraid of that. But Thomas said, come on, we might as well die with him. If he goes to die, I want to go die with him. That doesn't sound like a coward or a doubter. That's one who follows. He was a contrarian, of course. He's a man full of faith, a man full of courage, who refused to join what he deemed to be a corporate hallucination. In today's lesson, he did not believe them, but this time his contrarian disposition led him astray a little bit. Thomas himself would protest that those who focus too much on his part of the story would be missing the point. Jesus appeared to them through locked doors. He wished them peace. And not just, calm down. No, it was peace be with you. Peace that passes understanding. Like a calming, gentle cloud fell over them and brought them to peace. Then, even more incredible, he was, their fondest hopes were confirmed that Jesus was alive. And so he said, as the Father sent me, I send you. Suddenly, this is more than just a visit by a resurrected Lord. It is a commissioning ceremony. He breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit, and he gave them the authority to forgive sins or retain sins in his name. He was giving them a charter by which they were to build churches. He dispelled any rumors that he might be a ghost. He invited the disciples to touch the nail and spear wounds on his skin. He was flesh. Then finally, he conferred upon us, you and me, this blessing as those who believe and yet have never seen. Your presence here this morning confirms that you are the blessed, the ones that believe and yet have never seen. Jesus gave a lot of gifts when he came into that room. He gives a lot of gifts to us. I hope if you came in here this morning not at peace, that the Lord is right this moment conferring that peace upon you. I hope that this confirmation of the bodily resurrection, as the song we just sang said, it convinces us that he is alive and he is with us. Jesus brings shalom into our lives. And I say that in place of the word peace, because shalom has a little bit more depth to it than just peace. Peace is the absence of war, but shalom means may you live and have room to live with happiness. You see, the people in Israel have always lived on a small strip of land. Benjamin Netanyahu always makes this point about, people say that the Israelites are too militaristic. Well, they live on an 11-acre strip of land, 11-acre wide strip of land that is under attack, has surrounded by enemies. Yet they live in shalom. Jerusalem, the word is derived from the word peace. They live in shalom. It has the connotation of inner stillness, completeness, and welfare, regardless of the fact that you might be surrounded by enemies. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, remember? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Jesus brings that kind of peace into our existence. Yet how many times do we allow things in life to take that peace away? How many crises, these minor crises that hit us, disturb our inner peace? There's so much that we focus our minds on. Bills that need paying, household projects that keep putting off, not to mention the really big challenges like health issues and finances and the myriad of other concerns. It's hard to maintain the kind of peace that Jesus brought to his disciples, but it is ours for the claiming. Anxiety and stress are part of our modern culture, aren't they? And I think it accounts for a lot of the illness and the unhappiness that people are suffering with today. Yet Jesus has the power in himself to confer real peace to each one of us. And I want to go back over this idea of confirmation. Jesus is all that he promised to be. That's what his presence in that room behind locked doors said. He is the risen Lord over heaven and earth. He has defeated sin. He has made possible forgiveness and every wrong that we have ever done, and is raised from the grave to assure that each and every one of us who follow him will have eternal life. He has confirmed that. Finally, one of the most beautiful things about this story is that we as individuals are important to him. He says in the scriptures, that he will leave the 99 to go fetch the one sheep that gets lost. Now Thomas wasn't lost. Maybe he was just being contrary, but Thomas meant a lot to Jesus. So he came back for him. He came back to address any real doubts that Thomas might have had and to grant him every blessing to build his faith through the confirmation of his resurrection. Through Thomas, Jesus confirms his promise that I will never leave you or forsake you. That means a lot to each and every one of us, doesn't it? I will never leave you or forsake you. A lot of Christians say to me, did God forsake me here or there? And I said, did you pray about it? did God ever show you why you're going through? You know, with my own health situation, I just explained a few minutes ago, you know, I pray about it and I say, you know, God, show me what's the reason for this? This is anxiety producing. It's not fun to go through all these tests and whatnot. But at the same time, God has his own mysterious purposes in all that he does. And I have to accept that and say, your will, not mine. Let's see this through and get done according to your will. So Jesus is with us. He does not leave us behind. He will come back for you, and he will come back for me. And what's more, and this is a quote that I picked up from Elizabeth Johnson, who teaches preachers. And she said, what is more, Jesus keeps showing up. As he came back a week later for Thomas, Jesus keeps coming back week after week after week to this place where we gather, where we speak, where we talk the word, we receive God's nurture in the word, we baptize with the water, we take the bread and the wine. He comes back over and over for us, not wanting us to miss out on the life and life eternal that he gives us along with peace. To him be the glory. Amen. If you would join me in a moment of prayer. We thank you, Jesus. You come back. You have given us this awesome privilege and responsibility to be your church, to represent you in the world, to tell the good news, but you don't leave us alone. You are with us every step of the way. You are empowering and blessing us. Bless this church. Bless each and every one of your disciples here in this place. And grant us your continued grace and mercy through Christ Jesus, we pray it. Amen.